O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank and praise you for the mercies of the past. Reveal them all to us. We come to worship and honor you as our one true Savior God. Let us never have another. And we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Help us to desire these gifts and then grant them to us. We gather in your name, bless our worship of you, and fill our hearts with those gifts you long to give us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We follow the order of service, our liturgy, as found printed beginning on page 12 in the fore part of the supplement and projected on the screens. There is good and there is danger in a common liturgy like ours, one that we use each Sunday. The good is that you don't have to struggle to know where we're going next. The danger is that we tend to just repeat things thoughtlessly, mindlessly, when they're well known to us. That's why we're reminded that liturgy is just a framework, and it requires our attention, our thought, our worship to make it work as God wants it to. We begin, therefore, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We're reminded that we stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Heavenly Father, having brought us to saving faith, preserve us in that same faith until you call us home. Help us also on our journey to look outward with love to the needs of others, supporting each other during these perilous times. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. This morning is known by two different names. This Sunday in the church year, it's known as the 25th Sunday after Pentecost, but also the second to the last Sunday in the church year. So our readings for this morning naturally focus on that last day, on the end times. This was always God's plan. He had always called an end, or told us that he would call an end to this world. It would be rolled up like a scroll, and not when we pump too much carbon into the atmosphere, but when he himself determined. So reading already back in the days of Daniel, in Daniel 12, we read, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is a new psalm, again. It's found printed only, or it's found projected only on the screens. Please rise. Our second reading is from the Gospel of Mark, the 13th chapter, the first 13 verses. And as he, that is Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, these wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and treasure it. Give voice to the faith that fills our hearts as expressed this morning in the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Thank you. God grant that the best of our time, our thoughts, our energy be devoted to God-pleasing things, especially, of course, to that one thing needful. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, all of you, I assume, have been invited at one time or another, many times, to a variety of different functions. We're talking about here things like birthday parties, weddings, family gatherings, outings with friends, things like that. Now, assuming you accepted the invitation, why? Why did you decide to go where you went? Now, obviously, there's a whole host of a variety of different reasons why you might accept an invitation. Maybe the invitation was given to you by someone you felt you couldn't refuse, like your boss, so you went just to please him. Maybe it was something that you felt you couldn't, in good conscience or in good grace, get out of, so you just went. Maybe it was something that you really looked forward to. You were eager to get this invitation, so you went. Maybe you knew that other people that you enjoy being with and spending time with were going to be there. Maybe, like some of us, it's just all about the free food. So, why are you here this morning? Is it because you really didn't want to come, but you felt that you couldn't refuse God's invitation? And that's what this is, isn't it? That's what we're talking about. God's invitation. You are uncomfortable refusing that invitation? Are you maybe not here necessarily for yourself because somehow you feel you don't really need it, but you're here to support others? There's not really a wrong answer here, in that an honest answer is the right answer because it explains, it answers the question, why are you here? What might be a problem is when that honest, right answer for you needs attention or demonstrates for you a need for attention. To reevaluate why we do what we do. Someone once commented to me and it stuck with me, that not all habits are bad. So when parents raise their children to not have to decide every morning whether or not they're going to go to church, they just go. It's not a bad habit, but it requires us to reevaluate why are we doing what we do. And that in itself is also not a bad exercise. Our text for this morning teaches us something about God's attitude toward what we're doing here, joint worship services. God's attitude toward gathering together with fellow Christians in God's house at a specific time. That in itself is a sobering thought, that this is God's invitation, that we are invited here by God. So this morning we'll examine this general subject together with the background and the benefits of God's invitation. The text that will guide us in this, that part of God's word, is found in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is God's word. We thank God for these words. We thank Him for His words of truth written down and preserved to us, that our God would use these, His very words, to bless also us here this morning. So we pray. Sanctify us, that is, set us apart for only holy purposes. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. One of the things that was new to me when I first got out of the seminar was going down to the South and seeing different customs. I grew up, obviously, in anywhere else. And one of the things that I'd never seen before was revivals. Now, at least this was true 26 years ago, but revivals, you'd see them all the time everywhere. And growing up in the Midwest, I'd never seen them before. I didn't know what they were about. I didn't know. So we would, for example, be driving in the country, and there in the middle of nowhere in a field is a tent set up, and there's a big banner proclaiming revival. I had to ask others who lived there what that revival thing was all about. It turns out it's just a church or even a group of people would call in somebody, usually some fiery preacher, and they would get the people all whipped up, because everybody knows that as Christians we can fall into complacency, so we need to be stirred up, using the phrase in our text for this morning. So this was just, as they explained it, something in harmony with what we read here in Hebrews 10, where God says, stir up one another. Well, that was the original purpose, and it sounded pretty good. We all need to be whipped up. We all need to be encouraged. We all need to have that faith that can tend to die down to embers, fanned into flame. So, not a bad thing. The problem, as was pointed out to me, because I've never been to one, was that these tended to degenerate into an emotional plea toward behavior modification. In other words, the revival centered around the fact that people were sliding into bad behavior. So we hold revival and we get some preacher in there, and I won't try to imitate him, but you can just picture in your mind, you've heard him. The preacher there screaming at the people that they need to clean up their act. And you need to get right with God because God is returning, and so on. So you see the problem, don't you? Maybe not. The problem is that anything that points to man to supply the solution is going to fail. Anything that points to or relies on human emotion is going to quickly die. So these revivals, where they did maybe tend to whip up the people, and maybe the following Sunday the church was again full, but gradually they fell back into their old habits, which is to be expected, because if it depends on us, it's going to fail. If it's based on emotion, that emotion will fade. These sorts of revivals degraded into, again, the original idea wasn't bad, that Christians need to be stirred up occasionally. But the horse has to come first. Not the cart. The cart is good works, which is what was being promoted in that. They focused, again, so I am told, because I didn't attend, but what they focused on was you need to have good works in your life. But if the preaching is all about law and what you have to do, that points away from Christ. The horse is always Christ and the faith that He creates, faith in Jesus Christ. And when the horse is right, the cart is going to follow. It has no will of its own. It just follows along. So when the gospel is preached, the law and the gospel are preached, man is converted, man's heart is filled to overflowing, the works that God wants to see will follow naturally. But you see the problem when you try to put the cart first and have that direct the horse. It's not going to work. If you yell at people that they need to have better works in their lives or clean up their act, instead of pointing to Christ crucified, you will have problems. Now take another look with this in mind at our text for this morning, because it does just that. It always, as in every part of God's word, puts the horse first. It points to Christ and salvation by grace through faith alone. Now some background here. The book of Hebrews, hopefully you'll recall, was written primarily to Jews, and specifically to Jewish converts, tied magnificently the Old Testament to Jesus. Just read through the whole book of Hebrews and see how it takes, again, so masterfully, takes every element of the Old Testament and then points or identifies how it points exactly to Jesus. And that, again, was what frustrated so many of the early Christians in reaching out to the Jews, because their whole religion, what they grew up with, was geared toward, pointing toward that Messiah that would come. So how natural that God kept his promise. Here he is. Here's the Messiah. And yet they rejected him en masse. Most of the Jews rejected Jesus. They sort of brushed him out of the way and said, we're waiting for a Messiah to come. And John the Baptist and everybody else said, here he is, he's Jesus. And they point back to the Old Testament, say he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And it says, I called my son out of Egypt. They fled to Egypt for a time. And he shall be called Nazarene. He moved up to Nazareth with his family for a while. Everything prophesied about Jesus is fulfilled, or the Messiah is prophesied about the Messiah is fulfilled in Jesus. This is the guy. And the Jews said, no, we're looking for a Messiah here. In the verses leading up to our text, for example, God the Holy Spirit focuses on the Old Testament sacrifices and makes clear that those things that were carried out by human beings were always just arrows. They were not the thing in itself. Now, it sounds ridiculously obvious, but a debt isn't paid until it's paid. Now, bear with me. All of these sacrifices were arrows pointing ahead to the payment of that sin debt that would one day be made. The Jews came to regard them as partial payments in themselves, as though what they were doing was actually somehow satisfying this debt of sin. So if I go and do the sacrifices God told me to do it, I was somehow diminishing my sin debt, or maybe wiping it out for that at that present time. And God says, and the book of Hebrews identifies how God said, that these pointed to Christ. All of these things were just arrows where that debt would eventually, one day, be paid. How easy for them to get caught up in the thing itself rather than the thing indicated. Well, I guess we're doing what we're supposed to, so it's all good. And it fell right into their work righteous aberration, their perversion of the Christian faith. All of them were saved by faith in the promise of the Savior who would come. And they came to believe they were saved by doing what they were supposed to do. Which is why when Jesus came saying, faith in me saves you, those who had perverted the Old Testament faith didn't want to hear anything about it. They were appalled, in fact, that Jesus didn't keep all these ceremonial laws perfectly. Any Messiah in their mind would be one who earned his payment perfectly. The sacrifices then were just a preview of coming attractions, preview of what would happen. Jesus, the Messiah. The other great truth established by the book of Hebrews is a comparison it draws then and now to pre and post Christ. Pre Christ, again, the debt hadn't yet been paid. It pointed ahead to that payment that would be made one day. They were, again, saved by faith in believing in God's promise of what he would do. We're saved by believing in that same promise, but this is in the past now. God's promise that he has forgiven sins freely for Jesus' sake. Same event. But think about living before that promise was fulfilled. Put yourself back in those times and you're looking forward. There's no point identification. Sometime I'm going to send the Messiah. Just as now you look forward, God says, someday I'm going to call this world to an end. We don't know when. We can't identify that point in time. So they couldn't identify Jesus back before he came. They just believed God would keep his promise. And that faith was credited to them as righteousness. This is our faith is. But their relationship with their God was different because, again, the payment had not yet been made. And therefore, they lived in fear, and not fear in the sense of awe, but most of them lived in fear of this God because they didn't yet know Jesus. They didn't know how God would put on him the iniquity of them all. They just knew their sin. Trusted that God would send a Messiah, but got all confused. I think it would be incredibly difficult, would have been incredibly difficult to live back then, much harder than now, because they didn't have the access that we have. They didn't have the comfort, the peace that comes so naturally to us looking back to Jesus and what he's done. So the book of Hebrews points out just one aspect of that, and it brought it out in our text. Just this vague reference to gave us access through the curtain. What in the world is that talking about? Jews to whom this was written would immediately see that. It was just another way that it tied, the book of Hebrews tied Christ and the Christian faith back into the Old Testament. The curtain, as you know, was a reference to the Holy of Holies and that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the outside in the temple. Originally in the tabernacle. No one could go through that curtain except the high priest once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And only then could he go offering a sacrifice, and then he had to come right out again. And the message was clear. Your sin debt has not been paid. That's the curtain. Your sin has separated you from your God. And so the people naturally saw God as unpaid, the debt unsatisfied, and therefore so easy for them to be filled with fear and apprehension. And then what happened? The single greatest, most world-changing event in the history of mankind, that moment in death when Christ died on the cross. Everything changed. Because then the debt had been paid. Not before, not by those individual sacrifices pointing to that one sacrifice. When Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross of Calvary, the debt forever had been paid, irrevocably, irreversibly paid in full, because God had laid on his Son the iniquity of us all. So what's that visual, you remember, that God gave at the moment of Jesus' death? The temple curtain no longer had any significance because sin had been removed. So we read that the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. The barrier is gone because the debt was paid. Sin is gone, paid for, satisfied by Jesus. Your sin, my sin, gone. So that's part of the privilege we have now as post-Christ Christians. And that's exactly what our text points to. This access that's ours. You now have no barrier between you and your God. You can go to him. You can see him, regard him, talk to him as Father, a concept foreign to the believers in the Old Testament. You can go to him like your dad with whatever. Dad, I got a problem with this. Papa, whatever your term of endearment is for your father. Not the mad God or the mad dad when you do something wrong, It's the dad on whom you're with you're on perfect terms and loves you. Access. Total and complete access to a God whose debt, in other words, he owned the debt, your debt to him has been paid by Jesus. You don't come to him as a beggar. You don't come to him as someone who's in need because he's already satisfied that debt by punishing Jesus. What does this have to do with invited by God? This access, this book of Hebrews tells us, is ours. So it asks the question. It isn't a command here, as is sometimes used or often used. God doesn't say, so you better go to church. In fact, this statement is often quoted sort of out of context as, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. That's not how it is. The book of Hebrews beautifully, down to this point, describes this access, the forgiveness, the payment made, the debt satisfied in full, and then turns it on us and says, why would you not avail yourself of God's invitation to come to his house? And that's interesting, isn't the right word? It's something that deserves our contemplation. That whatever the real reason why we're here this morning or why we come to church each Sunday, whatever that reason is, we're invited by God to be here. And not an angry God. Not a God who is displeased with us in so many ways. This stern, unyielding God who's frowning on us from heaven because he sees our sin. A God who sees us as holy children, his children, beloved, sinless. Come to my house. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, so that blood of Jesus paid our sin debt, now we have confidence to come to God. Our text goes on, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through faith, our sin debt is paid, the curtain is torn, access is there. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That access that we have to God is a blessing we take for granted, and we shouldn't. To know that when you finally turn away from all of the distractions of life and you turn to your God in prayer, he's right there. He never leaves. He's always instantly hearing that prayer. You might wander and get preoccupied. God never does. God says, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, all this stuff that you're doing to yourself, come to me in your prayers, in my house, in whatever way, through your reading of my word, come to me and I will give you rest. That's not an angry God, is it? That's not an invitation of a have to or, boy, if I don't go, he's just going to be upset with me. That's never the way it's portrayed. It's an invitation because God knows what's in it for us. And here again, as with most things, I find a way to condemn myself because I'm rightly condemned. Because it's relatively easy, isn't it, to see this as something that's good for us when you put it that way. God invited me to come to his house and offered to bless me here. Yeah, I want that. I want the comfort to hear that my sin debt has been paid. I want the comfort of the Lord's Supper, the very body and blood that he gave to remind me that that debt is paid. But our text goes on, and it talks about find ways, and the Greek here is interesting. It talks about considering how you might. In other words, looking for opportunity to stir each other up. Remember one of those reasons we listed for maybe why you accepted an invitation? I don't really want to go, but I think I should go to support. Like, I'm not big on weddings. I know a lot of you women are very big on weddings. Whatever. But, you know, let's go to support them. It's their special day. Well, it's not his special day. It's her special day. Let's go to support them, though. God here tells us to consider that that's one of the reasons we come here, to stir each other up. Nobody here is an island. Everybody, no matter how much testosterone is flowing, everybody here needs to be built up. Maybe often, maybe not as often, but we need to be built up. Everyone here needs to be corrected, because we all have blind spots. We all wander into some nonsense. And that's part of what a family of Christians is supposed to do. But it requires that we be open to hear that, that we be accepting of that loving building up or stirring up of others. Now again, this isn't the emotional revival kind of stirring up. Get all emotionally whipped up so that we go out, we go through those first doors all whipped up to be witnesses, and we're going to do better and save. And then when we get to the second doors, we've kind of forgotten. When we go through those last doors and open our car door and get in, it sort of fades to nothing. Anything based on the emotional response of human beings, again, is going to fail. But the stirring up is identified in our text. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Evil conscience, thing of the past, because we heard in our confession, not only has Jesus paid our sin debt, he's also taken on us our guilt. And those two things aren't the same. We can know that we won't be punished for our sins. Jesus paid for them. But that guilt can still remain. And God wants both of them gone. The guilt, too, was placed on Jesus. And you see how that's how we stir each other up, to remind each other? When you're beaten up by your sin, how can God see me as holy? How can God just accept me now into his holy presence? Because he took away my sin. Your guilt is gone because he sees you as having no more sin, forgiven completely. This is how we stir each other up. So coming to the Lord's house, worshiping together, there's so many aspects to it. Of course, it's a worship service. We direct our praise and thanksgiving to God. But there's also a reception of God's gifts. And you can see how all of this then finally ties into God's invitation. Come into my house. Good things are going to happen there. You'll be filled. You will be strengthened. You in turn can strengthen and help others. God himself has invited his children to his house. Never take that invitation for granted. Never despise it. Amen. Please rise. And it is God's word that assures us that that peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, our Protector, our Defender, our Comforter, once again we have enjoyed the privilege of gathering in this, your house of worship, to hear your holy, precious word. May its message of salvation through Christ stir up our hearts to faith and love. And the thank you that we offer you in the form of the fruits of faith, our good works. Help us never to forget your word which we have heard, or bring shame upon it with our mouth speaking against it, our hearts not believing it, or our lives not acting in harmony with it. Keep your word in the minds and hearts of all of your children, also those not with us on this day. Through the Spirit, open the Scriptures more and more to our understanding, that we might know you better, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to save us. The devil is certainly clever, evil in the extreme, but clever. The world, the godless world around us, is relentless. Help us to recognize also here his temptation to abandon the assembling of ourselves together, to abandon or to reject your gracious invitation to come to your house, where here you bless us, where here fellow Christians are built up and strengthened. It is true, Heavenly Father, we can visit with you in all places at every time. And yet here you have given us something special. Help us to ever see through the devil's schemes and temptations and to value your gifts, all of them. We pray then again for those who are not here with us. We recognize that many are not able to come. And yet we pray that you would give all of us a love for your house and for the word here preached. Help us to then stir up those who have abandoned your worship, who have abandoned the gathering together of your saints. Dear Father, we know that from your word that we hear here, we know that your heavenly throne is a throne of grace, and that Jesus, our Savior, intercedes for us there. So we come also to you this morning burdened with our worries, cares, needs. We pray especially for Jody Blumhart, her husband Paul, and her entire family. Grant them strength during these troubling times. Grant skill, wisdom to her caregivers. And we pray, give her full and complete healing and return her to a vigorous life of service to you. And yet we know that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and that you love us. And so we place her and ourselves into your loving hands, trusting your wisdom, trusting your love. To be strengthened in this, we come also to your table this morning, believing your word, trusting, though we may not understand, that here, in with, under this bread and this wine, we receive by your word, we receive your true body and blood. Comfort us. Point our gaze back to the cross, where there you made full and complete payment for our sins. Comfort us then individually as we partake of your body and blood. All these things, Heavenly Father, we pray in the certainty that you are here and that you hear us and that you will grant what is best for us. We conclude then with the very words your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.